Good morning. A special welcome to all who are here with us the first time today. What is our theme in GICF this year? Anyone? Living in the kingdom. Living in the kingdom God's way is difficult. Marriages are failing. The divorce rate in many countries is nearing 50%. Children are abandoning the faith. 3 out of every 4 youth leave the church when they leave home. And materialism is an epidemic. But these are not new issues. God knows the struggles that we face. And he has told us what we need to know to live in the kingdom and honor him in all these areas of our lives. Today we're going to be continuing our study in Matthew. We're going to be studying Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to see what God's word says about how to honor God with your marriage, how to honor God with your children, and how to honor God with your money. Please open your Bibles if you brought them, or you can follow along with me on the slide. Because of time, we're just going to read Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 9, and verses 13 through 22. Let's read together. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing of being here today. Just as in our song, "Give Thanks," we have so much to be thankful for, and we are thankful for your word, which enlightens us, which leads us, and which guides us. Lord, let your spirit talk to us today, touch our hearts, the areas we need to change. Help us to come away closer to you and more obedient to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the Pharisees asked Jesus about divorce. Like many of their questions, this one is not sincere. They're trying to test Jesus and find some grounds for accusing him. But Jesus is not fazed. Jesus does not avoid it just because it was a controversial issue. So today we're not going to avoid it either. Jesus' answer is clear. He says, "Have you not read?" In other words, God's plan for marriage is already clearly seen in Scripture, and they should have known it already. Jesus' answer takes people back to creation. He quotes from Genesis 2, 24 and 25 and says, "He made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." From the very beginning, God made his design for marriage clear. he established marriage is between one man and one woman for life. It requires a leaving of parents and it requires a cleaving to one another. So by quoting Genesis, Jesus shows this is not a cultural principle. It's not a principle which changes for different times and for different places. Rather, it's a universal principle rooted in creation itself, where God revealed his perfect plan for marriage for all time. It's a universal principle for all people, for all cultures, and for all times. This clearly contradicts many of the modern world's excuses for allowing divorce. They say things like marriage is outdated, the world is changing, society has advanced beyond marriage. In one part, they're right, society is changing, but God's truth never changes. His design for marriage is the same today as it was in the time of Jesus, which was the same as it was in the time of Adam and Eve. Here at GICF, we have people from more than 50 different countries. Your culture may have a different standard on this issue than mine. I'm from the U.S. In some cultures, divorce is frowned on. In others, it's commonplace and accepted. The divorce rate in America, Europe, and Russia is close to 50%. Some people here are from Colombia and Ghana, thus better. Colombia is 9% and Ghana is 6%. But it doesn't matter what your culture's standard is, because we have one Lord and we live by one absolute truth found in his word. So the Pharisees, they're trying to find some loophole in what Jesus says. So they ask in verse 7, they say, why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? If you want to read about this, you can read the whole context in Deuteronomy 24. Why would Moses allow this? If you read the passage, what Moses actually says is like this. He says, if a person gets divorced and then gets married again and then gets divorced again, then the person cannot go back to the first spouse. In fact, he's describing a situation that already existed. He is not prescribing that they should get a divorce. So he describes this practice and then he limits it by declaring that a spouse twice divorced could not go back to the first spouse again. By closing this loophole, it would make divorce a lot less attractive for people who thought, well, I can get married again, and if it doesn't work out, I can always go back to the first one. Moses says, no, you can't. So he is restricting divorce, not endorsing it. Jesus says it was only because of their hardness of heart that Moses did not go even further to restrict divorce. So Jesus' conclusion we can see in verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus' answer is clear. Divorce is against God's plan of marriage from the beginning. Therefore, divorce is sin. We can look at a couple of other references. This teaching is found throughout the Bible. In Malachi 2:16, it says, for I hate divorce, says the Lord. Another passage in Romans 7:2-3, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Again, the principle is clear. God hates divorce, and marriage is for life. There is a bond between the husband and wife that only death should break. So, a question. Are there any exceptions? Are there any exceptions? Only one possible exception is mentioned here in this passage, and that is seen in verse 9 when Jesus mentions sexual immorality. I'll tell you at the beginning, there are some different opinions and some different interpretations of this so-called exception clause. A strong case can be made that this situation is referring to the Jewish custom of betrothal and not marriage. In other words, if during the betrothal period one side discovers the other has been unfaithful, then he or she is allowed to get a divorce and get married again. Remember Joseph's reaction when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. He suspects, he assumes she has been unfaithful, and his plan was to get a divorce. And the text in Matthew says that he was a just man to make this decision. Very possibly, this is the type of situation which is referred to here. It's a little hard for us to understand that today because in most cultures, we don't have the same kind of concept of betrothal. Whereas for the Jews, their betrothal was almost as binding as marriage. And therefore, Jesus would be saying, even though it's almost as binding as marriage, if the other side has been unfaithful, then you don't have, then you can get a divorce, as Joseph was going to do with Mary. One reason this interpretation is likely is the general Greek word for sexual immorality is used here, not the more specific word for adultery. Moses, in fact, uses both of them in his gospel, and yet here the one for general sexual immorality is used. Again, there are different opinions on this. I don't have time today to dive into all of the details for this case. I have printed a few articles in the back with some sharing by John Piper on this issue. If you're interested, you can pick up one of those. Again, that's my opinion. I tend to believe in this interpretation, but please don't stone me if you disagree with that. So ushers, put away the stones, please. But whether or not this is referring to betrothal, it's helpful to consider other principles found in the scriptures. For example, we are commanded to forgive. Jesus told Peter to forgive 70 times, seven times. We are commanded to love. We are to overcome evil with good. So tell me, in light of these principles found throughout the word, throughout the word, is it biblical for a wife whose husband has been unfaithful or vice versa to cast them out and immediately seek a divorce? Of course not. The biblical response is to forgive and welcome the offending party back. So seek reconciliation, not divorce. Some may ask, what happens if one side is doing it over and over again? You can ask. I'm glad you asked. Thank you. Someone asked, one person, my wife, I asked her to ask me that later. What did God do when people sin over and over again? He forgives. He forgives, and so should we. You see, we cannot control what others do, but only what we do. In Romans 12:18, we are commanded, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. As far as it depends on you, whatever you can do, reconcile with your spouse. So I want you to exhort you today, if your marriage is in trouble, don't give up. God does not give up on us, and you should not give up on your spouse. There is still hope. Do everything in your power to reconcile and pray that God will do a miracle. Jesus goes even farther in these verses to then forbid divorce and remarriage, which he also says is committing adultery. Quite a serious statement, a strong statement, but the world takes divorce and remarriage very casually. God is not casual about this. Brothers and sisters, we must not allow the world's low standards to creep into God's church and our families. We must be vigilant to defend the sanctity of marriage. So how can we apply this passage to our lives? If you're married, you should make the commitments that you will never consider divorce as a plan B. There is no plan B, okay? Amen? You made a vow. Now keep your vow. If you're single, you should have the conviction before you get married that it is a lifelong commitment. But as believers, we need to aim higher than just not getting a divorce. Is not getting a divorce a good goal, an acceptable goal? Is that all we want out of our marriages? Certainly, it's not what I want out of my marriage. I believe the same is true for you. Many couples, they share the same roof, but emotionally, spiritually, physically, they're distant from each other. That is not God's desire for your marriage. Is your marriage the best that it can be? I've written a list of a few practical ideas, first for husbands, to strengthen your marriage. There's quite a number of them there. If you do all of them, great. I'm not sure you'll do all of them, but you can pick out one or two which perhaps you think you are weak at and start doing those. So for the sake of time, we'll go through them fairly quickly. First is spend time with your wife in the word and in prayer. This is the foundation for any good marriage. Some people have described a marriage as a triangle with the husband and the wife on the bottom corners, and the closer they get to God, the closer they get to each other. Find time while you're out to call or to text your wife and ask her how she's doing. Be romantic. Surprise her with gifts and with love notes. Kiss her at any time, and when you kiss her like you mean it. I read a book called Kiss Her Like You Mean It, and the author is rebuking the husbands for going out the door to work and blowing a kiss across the room. Go out of your way to say kind words. Use positive reinforcement. Don't be critical. Dates. Take her on them. Serve her. Give her some time to rest. Offer to cook and offer to watch the kids while she does something that she enjoys. What does your wife enjoy? Getting a massage, having her nails done, shopping, whatever it is, let her do it. And don't count how much it costs afterwards. Turn off the electronics and talk with your wife. Do not just use your computer, and when your wife talks with you, grunt, That's not talking. Develop mutual hobbies, which you can do together. Plan a getaway with your wife, not from your wife. Learn your wife. Husbands, do you know your wife? We're commanded in 1 Peter 3:7 to understand our wives. What is your wife's dream vacation? What is your wife's favorite food? What is your wife's love language? What is your wife's favorite hobby? What is her favorite book? Do you understand her? Be a gentleman. Carry the heavy items, including the baby. Open the door for your wife. Pull out the seat. Show her that you care for her every single day. Pick up after yourselves. Don't leave your clothes, your shoes, or dishes all around the house. Play with your children. I believe that this one will indirectly help your marriage. Don't push all of the kid-watching duty to your wife. Just as being a good husband is an important factor of being a good father, so being a good father is an important aspect of being a good husband. Don't just give your kids an iPad. Play with them. Play freeze tag. Play hide and go seek. Play imagination games together with them. My son loves to play army or firefighters together with me. Play sports with them. Teach them life skills like how to ride a bike and how to swim, or tell them stories. I believe your wife will love you even more if you do these things, and so will your kids. Just curious, wives, do you like the list? I'm sure you can add some to it. But you are not off the hook either. Now I get some amen from the guys. They were quite silent a moment before. So here's some practical suggestions for wives. Food. Guys love it. Someone very wise once said the quickest way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Build up your husband. Be supportive of his work in his career and his ministry. Say positive things about him, both in public and in private. Don't nag. Don't try to correct every small flaw you see in him. Don't try to remind him every time to put away the shoes, to not eat in bed, to stop eating unhealthy food. You are not his mother. He is a man. He is a man, not a child, even though sometimes he might act like one. Find the right time to discuss issues. You can discuss issues, yes, but maybe better not one by one every time they come up. Be content and express that contentment and satisfaction. A man may feel self-worth in correlation to how well he thinks he takes care of his family. So don't complain about your house or your living conditions, but be verbally appreciative and supportive. Be sensitive. If your husband is back from a long day at work, try to find the best time to share your day's difficulties with him when you can see he's in the right mood. Also, be romantic. Surprise your husband. Use your creativity and your imagination. Don't make big decisions or spend lots of money without talking to your husband first. And I would say, husbands, the same is true for you. The Bible says for wives to respect their husbands. God knows that husbands want to feel respected. So do so by consulting them and asking their opinion. Offer to watch the children while he goes out to play a sport. Even better, you can offer to go with him and watch him play. Or you can even best play with him the sport. Be a good mother. Make time to spend doing fun things with your children. Be creative. Arts, music, cooking with your kids. I believe your husband will also love you more and respect you more as he sees and appreciates how you treat the children. At the same time, do not ignore your husband in favor of the new baby or the young children. Here are just a few ideas, but you know your own spouse. You can add on to this list yourself. Don't be satisfied with a marriage that scores 5 out of 10 or even 9 out of 10. Make it better. The marriage relationship is work. A good relationship does not come naturally or easily. So I do encourage you, choose some of the ideas on the list. You could even ask your spouse which one they suggest for you and then start doing them. I believe your marriage can become much more rewarding than before. Not everyone here today is married. I believe there are some many singles. So for singles, there's also things you can do now to prepare for a strong marriage. So here are a few suggestions. First, focus on glorifying God now as a single. Don't set your mind on marriage, but set your mind on things above. Make sure that you will be equally yoked. That means marry a believer so that you can have a marriage which honors God. Together with your potential spouse, discuss important issues and find agreement before you get married. Observe your potential spouse in real life situations to get to know them as well as you possibly can. Some people say, he changed after we got married. It's doubtful. He probably didn't. You just didn't know him well enough yet. Study the Word and Christian books now as much as possible so that you can learn about having a strong marriage before you say, I do. Set clear guidelines for any relationship which you have. in order to limit temptation and set a wise course. Get Christian counsel and get accountability partners, people who can objectively counsel you through all the ups and downs. Finally, do not say, I do, unless you are sure. I believe there are many here who really want to get married, and that's good, but I want to tell you there's one thing that's definitely worse than being single, and that is being married to the wrong person. So be sure first. So in the first part of our text, we've seen to honor God with our marriage. Now we will continue on to see how to honor God with our children. And we see this in verses 13 through 15. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. So people were bringing their children to Jesus so that he would pray for them. And the disciples stopped them. Why? Why would they stop them? The text doesn't tell us, but I think it's quite possible they were trying to conduct some form of crowd control to keep Jesus from being too busy. Therefore, only the most pressing cases or the VIPs would make the cut. Perhaps they even doubted if children were able to understand Jesus' message. Whatever is the case, they were not high priority to the disciples, but they were to Jesus. In Mark 10, it gives us another detail, and it says that Jesus was indignant with his disciples for stopping the children coming to him. To some people, children are an inconvenience. They take a lot of time to care for. Sometimes they're loud. They make messes. They break things. They wake you up in the middle of the night, and they cost lots of money. But Jesus likes children. Jesus likes them, and he wanted to be with them. He didn't say he's too busy, and neither did he say they could not understand his message. Sometimes I hear people asking questions like the following: shouldn't you let your child grow up first and then make a decision for himself? Or can a child really understand the Bible? To answer these questions, we don't need to go any farther than this passage. Jesus answered them here already. He said, "Permit the children to come to me, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." The answer is very clear. Children can be part of the kingdom of God. And in fact, in some ways, they're kingdom's model citizens because of their childlike faith. This means that they can understand the Bible and that, yes, they should be taught the Bible. The world does not want you to teach your children the things of God. It doesn't. When the world says, wait to teach your child about the Bible until he grows up, what it really means is wait until we've finished brainwashing your child so that by the time you teach him the truth, he will not believe it or you anymore. Understand this very clearly. There's a battle for souls, and there's a battle for the souls of your children. Jesus wants the children to come to him. Satan does not. And Satan uses the world to try to prevent our children from coming to the Lord. How? We'll just discuss two of his methods of attack. First is that schools teach our children many concepts which are contradictory to the Bible. Atheism, evolution, materialism, relativism, and probably many more isms. The entire system is in direct opposition to God's word. This type of brainwashing is nothing new. In Daniel 1, it tells a story of Nebuchadnezzar who conquers Jerusalem. And he takes a group of Jewish teenagers. He sends them to a 3-year Babylon University course. They were to learn the culture, the knowledge, the science, and religion all from a Babylonian perspective. Their names, which showed their belief in their honor to God, were changed to names which showed respect for Babylonian gods. For most people, this type of immersive education would be very successful. a couple chapters later, almost every official in the entire kingdom bows down to the idol the king set up. The same thing is happening today. I've been on a number of campuses and find that people, when I ask them, what do they believe? They say, I believe in myself. Many people believe almost the same thing. They believe in evolution. They seek after wealth. And all over the world, they're saying increasingly that truth is relative. Why? Why does everyone, why are so many believing the same thing? It's not a complicated answer. They've been taught the same thing, so they believe the same thing. If you don't faithfully teach your children the things of God while they're young, the world will do your job for you. By the time they grow up, it will be too late. Media also heavily influences children. According to a study, children between 8 and 12 years old in the U.S. spend 6 hours a day on digital media. And teenagers spend 9. That's not including homework. I don't know if it's exactly true or not, but it shows how much time our young people are spending on media. I've met parents who tell me they regularly use their iPad to babysit their children. One time I asked the father, is that a good idea to do that? Why do you do that? He says, he cries if I don't give it to him. That's the answer. His child cries if he doesn't give it to him. What are kids learning? They're learning what the world wants them to learn. Jesus said, permit them to come to me. Parents, you have a very important responsibility before God to do everything in your power to raise up your child to know the Lord. The world says, wait until they grow up. They can make their own choice then. Do you wait until they grow up not to teach them to eat too much candy? Do you wait until they grow up to teach him not to hit his friends? Or do you wait until he's old enough to discern if this is true or not? Of course not. We have a responsibility to teach our children the truth in all aspects of life. Yes, in academics and in math, but far more important to teach them the truth of the word. It's never too early to start. Proverbs 22:6 says this. It says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. One day, parents, you will stand before God and you'll give an account for how you raised your children. As a father, the worst possible thing I can imagine is standing in this judgment and finding that my kids have failed and are sentenced to an eternity of judgment in hell. What can I do? What can you do so that they can be ready? Here are just a couple of ideas. First, the most obvious one is teach your children the word from a young age. Make it simple. Make it clear. Make it fun. When I read Bible stories to my kids, sometimes I use voices, different voices for the different people, like when I read other stories to them, and they think it's fun, so they want to hear more. Sometimes we act out the stories. Sometimes I ask them to tell me the stories or to color a picture of the story which they have heard. If you make it fun and interesting, they will want more. Next, ask them lots of questions. Through questions, you can make sure they understand. It's more powerful and it's easier for them to remember than simply telling them all the answers. Also, talk about the things of God wherever you are. Yes, you should have times of Bible study together at home, but you should also make it a habit to talk with them when you're out around Guangzhou, on the subway, on the bus, talking about the word in natural settings so they can better understand how to apply it to their everyday lives. Do not rely on the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or even your Christian school teacher. Yes, they are very good helpers, and now our Sunday school teachers are in the other rooms helping, but they are just that, they're helpers. It's your responsibility first and foremost. Finally, pray for your children. Pray for them. Never stop. Pray for them even before they are born. It's only through God's special work in their hearts that they will finally choose to follow Jesus. We should do everything we can, yes, to teach them the truth, but it's God's work in their hearts. So the first two things we've seen from our passage today is to honor God with your marriage and to honor God with your children. The next we're going to look at is to honor God with your money. Our young man comes to Jesus and he asks, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who does good." At first glance, it might appear that Jesus was denying the fact that he was good. But if you read it carefully, he's not. Instead, he's pointing out a flaw in the man's thinking. The man called him good teacher. He thought of Jesus as another good man, a good person, but not divine. It's the same thing many people believe today. They say, yes, Jesus was a good person, but they deny that he was the Son of God. Jesus wants this man to think deeper. God is the only one who's perfectly good. So there are two choices this man can come to. Choice number one, Jesus is not divine and is therefore not good. Or choice number two, Jesus is good and is therefore divine. That's the choice Jesus wants to lead this man to. There's a simple proof which will show this. Next slide, please. So Jesus claims only God is good, both here in our text and in Mark 10:18. Jesus claims to be good. You can look at the cross references yourself. That's in John 8:46 and John 10:11. Therefore, the conclusion is Jesus claims to be God, and he claims to be good. This man thinks that he and Jesus are both good. He thinks that he can earn salvation on his own. So we would see that Jesus will try to lead this man to two conclusions. First, the young man is not good and cannot earn salvation on his own. And second, Jesus is good and is worthy to be followed. The way Jesus does this is quite interesting. He doesn't just tell this young man, "You are not good." But instead, he tries to lead him to this conclusion. First, he tells them to obey the commandments. And then he lists out several. I believe Jesus' hope was that this man would hear these commandments and realize, "I have broken these commandments. I am not good. I need help from you." Unfortunately, this man does not admit that. Instead, he pridefully claims that he has done all of these. He says he's never lied, never stolen, never cheated anyone, never been disrespectful to his parents. His mother probably wasn't present when he said that. After saying all of this, Jesus did not grow angry at him. In Mark 10:21, you can turn and have a quick look what Jesus said after that. It says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. This prideful man who thought he was so good with all of his sin, Jesus looked at him. He wasn't angry. He didn't blame him, but he loved him. That's how Jesus looks at us too. He loves us no matter what is our condition. Next, Jesus tells him in verse 21, he says, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give it to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." So we come to a question in our text. Was Jesus proposing that the good deed of giving away his money would save him? Of course not. He wanted this man to stop pridefully relying on himself instead of on God. He wanted this man to realize he didn't yet have a good relationship with God. So Jesus issues him a challenge. And there are two possible outcomes from this challenge. The first is that this man could have heard the challenge and realized he'd been relying on himself instead of God. He could have realized that he loves money more than God. And then he could have repented and sacrificed all to follow Jesus. The faith behind the action of selling his possessions would have saved him. The second possibility, this man would say, no thanks. But in the process, he would have to make a clear choice not to follow Jesus. No longer could he deceive himself and think that he was good enough. He would know very clearly where he stood, and he would know that he stood apart from God. This is, in fact, what happened. He walked away grieving. He was grieving because he felt guilty and convicted. He knew what he should do, but he could not do it. Was he in a better position now than before his talk with Jesus? What do you think? Better position? I see some nods. I believe he was. He was in a better position. Dwight Moody, a famous evangelist in the 1800s, said you have to preach someone into hell before you can preach them into heaven, which means someone must know that they are lost before they can be saved. This man came to Jesus. He thought he was fine. He thought everything was good, but he walked away realizing it wasn't. He walked away realizing he needed to do something to be a true disciple of Jesus. What do you need to give up in order to follow Jesus? For this man, it was his love of money. If you were to go and talk with Jesus, what would he tell you that you need to give up in order to fully follow him? Your money, possessions, a job, love of pleasure, perhaps some sin that you enjoy? You can think about it for a moment. If you talked with Jesus, what would he say? What is holding you back from being the disciple that you should be? If you can think of anything, then perhaps that is what you need to deal with today. I hope you will not walk away like this young man, grieved, but yet not ready to follow Jesus fully. Today we've learned to honor God with our marriage, with our children, and with our money. Perhaps today you're discouraged. Perhaps your marriage is not what you hope it will be. Or perhaps your children are not following the Lord. Perhaps you haven't been the kind of father or husband or wife or mother that you should be. Perhaps, like this man, you've been putting your career first or something else instead of following Jesus. Brothers and sisters, know that our God is gracious, merciful, and compassionate. He is standing with outstretched arms and a heart full of love to welcome you. Perhaps you feel it's hopeless. You've tried, but change is impossible. Brothers and sisters, it is not impossible. In verse 26 of our passage today, Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. As the music team comes up, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, with you, everything is possible. We do confess that we have not been the kind of disciple of yours that we should be. We have not honored you in all areas of our life as we should. But Lord, nothing is impossible with you. You can give us victory. You can help us to be overwhelming conquerors. Lord, help us to grow as a spouse, as a parent. Help us to sacrifice all, to give up all in order to follow you first and foremost, above all things. Lord, whatever we need to do to obey our passage today, give us the strength and the courage to do it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.